If you have your Bible, I hope you do, open it once again to the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, and take out your outline to follow along. Well, the road to the Final Four is coming down to its last few miles. It's been another march of madness with lots of upsets and surprises, the thrill of victory and 98-year-old Sister Jean becoming a celebrity, and the agony of defeat. It's always sad to see the tears on the losing teams, especially the seniors who will never put on the uniform again. But by the end of the day, we'll know which teams will make up the Final Four to compete next weekend for the NCAA championship, and I'm sure that all the Duke fans will be here for the musical tonight and not stay home to watch the game. If you do stay home, we're going to have a special prayer that they will lose. So come. Well, then come, and we won't be. That's the way to guarantee. Be here. Last week we embarked on a far more significant journey as we're retracing our Lord's footsteps on the road to the final hour. We're following our Lord's path through the events of Passion Week, which of course began with today, Palm Sunday, up to the moment of his death on the cross. We began the broader view with the final week of his ministry. We'll save the final day and the final hours till later. In fact, last year we really focused on those hours. But just to do a little review, we looked at the events of Sunday. That's the original Palm Sunday, on which we're told of one major event and one lesser one. The major one is the official introduction of the Messiah. And this is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, presenting himself to the nation as their long-awaited promised Messiah. The crowd initially cheers him, but those cheers would turn dramatically to calls for his death in a mere 5 days. The second event of the day, the lesser one, which happened according to Mark late in the day, is the inspection by the Messiah. This is where Jesus goes to the temple, looks around, prepares to leave, but while he's there, the blind and the lame see him. The blind don't, but the lame do, and the others hear that he's there. They were able to see by the time they left, let's put it that way. They come to him and he heals them. This has been a long weekend, okay? You ever had one of those weekends? I'll tell you about it sometime. The children take up the chant, and they had heard this during the ride into town. Hosanna to the Son of David. And when the religious leaders complain about that, Jesus quotes from Psalm 8 and puts them in their place. He then leaves the city and walks the 2 miles back over the Mount of Olives to Bethany, spends the night with Lazarus or Simon the leper. We noted in those Palm Sunday events that Jesus was extremely courageous and that he was in complete control of the situation, arranging the donkey, working the crowd, quieting the critics. And we saw that each of us can find ourselves in one of those groups on that momentous day. We then went to the events of Monday. The day begins with Jesus cursing the fig tree, and he does this because of the tree's lack of fruit, even though he knows it's not the time of year to have fruit, but it's an object lesson of Israel's fruitlessness and the imminent judgment that's awaiting her. It's also a reminder to us that God expects each of us to bear spiritual fruit in our lives, and that he's glorified when we bear much fruit, according to John 15. Then in the best-known event on Monday, that of the Lord cleansing the temple, he gives another foreshadowing of the judgment coming upon the nation. He had cleansed the temple 3 years earlier at the beginning of his ministry, recorded in John 2, and now at the end he does so again. The high priest Annas, as we mentioned last week, had set up his bazaar in the court of the Gentiles on the temple grounds, and he was getting rich on the kickback from the money changers who charged an exorbitant fee to change foreign money to the local coinage so that people could pay their temple tax, and from the merchants who sold sacrificial animals to the worshipers, again for an outrageous price. Jesus turned over the tables, opened the animal pens, sending money and coins rolling across the floor, lambs and doves scurrying for their freedom. Even while he wielded a whip and quoted from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7 to remind this sacrilegious crowd that his father's house was to be a house of prayer, but they had turned it into a den of thieves. Then in the final event on Monday, recorded only in John's Gospel, chapter 12, we have him challenging the multitudes. Some Greeks had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. They wanted to see Jesus. They came to Philip and they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip tells Andrew, the two of them go and tell Jesus, but instead of responding directly to these Greeks, Jesus used the occasion to give some important lessons about the effect of his work on the cross and what it means for us to follow him. We're then given in John 12:27 a sad commentary statement, a summary statement of Jesus' ministry, that though he had done so many miracles before the people over the past 3 years, they didn't believe him. It reminds us that as Jesus told the rich man in Luke 16, perhaps a year earlier, if people will not listen to what God says in the Bible, they will not be persuaded by some stupendous miracle, even someone rising from the dead. Someone asked me last week about whether a certain man in Durham was still living, and I replied that he was, even though he's now well into his 90s. And here's a man who's heard the gospel thousands of times from pulpits, including this one, who's had many people share the gospel with him one-on-one, who had a wife and child who were believers, are now in heaven, but who still refuses to believe. How eternally tragic is that? It's never an intellectual issue. It's always an issue of the will. It's not an evidence issue. The people of Jesus' day had plenty of physical evidence, including miracles that they saw with their own eyes. The man I'm speaking of has plenty of evidence, plenty of witnesses. It's not a head issue. It's a heart issue. And our Lord warns these that reject him and fail to receive his teaching that they are indeed rejecting the Father and will be judged for it. Now, that was true in the first century. It's also true in the 21st century. And my friend, your life on this planet and your eternal destiny are dependent upon your response to Jesus Christ. Have you bowed to him? Are you trusting him? Are you a follower of Christ? We moved in then to the events of Tuesday, and we noted that this was a really busy day of Passion Week. We have more information about his activities on this day than almost any other. We looked at the first one occurring very early, which was his charging the faithless disciples. On the way back into the city on Tuesday, they passed the fig tree that he'd cursed on Monday morning, and Peter was astonished that it had already dried up by the roots. And when he calls the Lord's attention to that, Jesus reminded his men and us that all that he had of all he had taught before about the principles of prayer. In the next event that occurs after Jesus arrives in the city and begins teaching in the temple courts, we see him confronting the stubborn opposition. One group of opponents after another steps forward to confront the Lord almost in the manner of a tag team wrestling match, and we only got as far as the first one last time. That was the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, comprised of the scribes and chief priests, they functioned as the civil and religious authorities over the people, much like the Supreme Court. They were the Supreme Court of the Jews. And they come to Jesus demanding that he tell them two things. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you that authority? In their arrogant minds, they were the only ones who had the right to grant him the authority to teach the people and disrupt the temple bazaar. And they knew that they hadn't given any such authority to him. And of course, he knows that his authority resides in himself and in his Father who sent him. But he doesn't have to answer to them for anything. Yet he graciously agrees to answer their question if they will answer him. It is amazing how gracious God is and how patient he is with rebellious, undeserving people. He asked them about the ministry of John the Baptist. Where did John get his authority, if you're asking about authority, to preach and baptize? Did it come from God or from men? Now, they're clever enough to know that they can't answer that without condemning themselves. So they feign ignorance. They say, well, we don't know. He says, well, if you won't answer my question, I won't answer yours. And then before they can respond, he launches into a series of three parables which condemn and humiliate them. And they're so mad at him, they want to lay their hands on him, verse 46 of chapter 21, but they can't do anything because of the crowd. And that's where we had to leave off. And we won't get past the first page today, so don't sweat it. Well, by verse 14 of chapter 22, the Lord has disposed of the Sanhedrin. But now here come two other tag team partners jumping into the ring, and they are the Pharisees and the Herodians. Your Bible's open to chapter 22 of Matthew. Look with me, beginning in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? And you just hear the hiss of the serpent in these words. Tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness. And he said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. I got to give you a little background on these two groups, or you'll miss the irony of their working together to trap Jesus. This is not that technical, so stay with me. I'll put it up here on the screen. The word Pharisees most likely comes from the Hebrew word meaning to separate, and therefore probably means the separated ones. They weren't separatists in the sense of isolationists, but in the puritanical sense, that is, they were highly zealous of ritual and religious purity, according to the Mosaic law, as well as their own traditions that they had added to the Old Testament. We're not sure of their origin, but they seem to have arisen as an offshoot from the Hasidim, or the pious ones, during the Maccabean era, more than 150 years before Jesus was born. They were generally from the Jewish middle class, and mostly consisted of businessmen rather than priests or Levites. In other words, they were laity, not clergy. They represented the Orthodox core of Judaism, however, and very strongly influenced the common people of Israel. According to Josephus, there were 6,000 Pharisees at the time of when Jesus was born, in the days of Herod the Great, and there were nearly at least that many in Israel near the end of his life. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of their day, in that they accepted the Old Testament as God's word. They believed in the supernatural, in the angelic realm, they believed in the resurrection, life after death, and so forth. They were highly regarded for living an outwardly very godly life. If you read the New Testament, then you read Josephus or some of the other first century writings, you're thinking, wow, they're always saying nice things about the Pharisees. Jesus is always condemning them. But that's because people were judging them outwardly. Jesus condemned them, however, for their hyper-concentration on externalizing religion, their rules and regulations, very meticulous, rather than inward spiritual transformation. He called them, in the next chapter, whitewashed tombs. Really look good on the outside, but inside full of filth and corruption. The Herodians, on the other hand, were not a religious party like the Pharisees, but they were a political party, probably consisting largely of Sadducees, who were the theological liberals of the day. The Sadducees didn't accept the Bible at face value. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They were materialist and secularist, like many in our culture today, who believed only what they could see. And what they could see was political power, and they wanted it. The Herodians were a party of the Jews who supported the Roman-backed dynasty of Herod. By contrast, the Pharisees hated Roman rule and the Herodian influence. The fact that these two groups that I've just described would conspire together to try to entrap Jesus reveals how seriously both groups viewed him as a threat. It would be like Richard Dawkins teaming up with Ken Ham. It would be like the Jesus Seminar holding a conference with Southeastern Seminary. In political terms today, it would be like Barack Obama teaming with Donald Trump to put together a political agenda. They were that different. And yet they had a mutual purpose. Luke 13 tells us that Herod wanted Jesus dead, so the Herodians, who were followers of Herod, they wanted him. John 11:53 informs us that the Pharisees were already plotting to kill him, so they joined efforts to seek their common goal, even though most of the time they hated each other. They ask him whether or not it's right to pay taxes to Caesar. And he brilliantly asked for a coin. Notice he didn't have one. He asked for a coin, and they asked whose portrait is on the coin. Caesar's, they answer. And he says, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. That answer astonishes the crowd and the opponents who ask it. You see, they thought they had Jesus on the horns of dilemma. They thought they would get to charge him either with treason against Caesar or blasphemy against God. They never expected that answer. It also affirms to us that we as followers of Christ live in two realms. All things ultimately belong to God, and we owe him our supreme allegiance. But he established human government as early as the time of Noah in Genesis 9. And here, as in Romans 13, we are instructed to pay the taxes that the government assesses for the services it provides, as well as to obey the laws of the land. And that's what followers of Jesus do. So the Pharisees and Herodians retire in defeat. They leave him alone for now. But look, there's a new tag team member jumping into the ring to take on the Lord, and it's the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees, as I mentioned, these are the theological liberals of the day. They were more political than religious. Many of them had joined the Herodian party. And they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in angels. They basically they don't believe in the supernatural, which means they don't believe in the Bible. And they come to Jesus hypocritically with a question based upon the practice of levirate marriage that's set forth in Deuteronomy 25, as though they believe Deuteronomy 25 for 1 minute. You can see it in the text there, beginning in verse 24. They ask about this man who marries a wife, but dies before having any children to carry on his name, which was very, very important. You needed an heir to carry on the family name, because that was tied up with land grants all the way back to the giving of the land in the time of Joshua. So as prescribed in levirate marriage, the man who died, his next oldest unmarried brother marries her, and their first child is to carry on the line of the deceased brother. And then their next child would carry on their line. That's the way it worked. Problem is, this second brother doesn't have a first child, or any child for that matter. He also dies childless. In a somewhat ludicrous scenario, the Sadducees tell Jesus that eventually the woman marries all seven brothers, and they all die one after another with no children. Can I just say it? She must have been one difficult woman to live with, right? Buries seven husbands. Can you imagine what the parents of those seven brothers thought of their beloved daughter-in-law? One of my favorite musicals of all time is a film from the 50s starring Howard Keel called Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. It was on Broadway for a long time, and then they made a movie. Well, here's one bride for seven brothers. I think if I were brother number four or later, I would have left. I would have had serious questions about any future wedding plans with that woman. Well, finally, she dies, and so the Sadducees ask the Lord in verse 28, see it there, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? In other words, which of those seven brothers will she be married to in heaven? For they were all married to her in this life. Now, the Lord knows where these hypocrites are coming from. They don't believe in the resurrection. He knows that. And we need to know today where these fake believers and false prophets and phony preachers are coming from, those who call themselves Christians and may even claim to believe the Bible and preach in prominent pulpits and teach in religion departments and universities and even in theological seminaries, but they prove by their teaching that, and their lifestyles, that they don't really believe the Bible and they're not really followers of Jesus. It's time that the Church of Jesus Christ in America stops being so naive and develop some biblical discernment. Where you're not supposed to judge. I know Matthew 7, 1 as well as anybody, but he's not talking about discerning people's lifestyles. He says you will know them by their what? Their fruit. Now, I can't judge anybody's motives. Only God can do that. That's what Matthew 7, 1 is talking about. But we need to stop depending on the wisdom of this world and start living by biblical wisdom. That's the whole thrust of the book of Proverbs that we're working our way through. Now, our Lord understands where these wolves in sheep's clothing are coming from. And see, what's so bad is, it was bad enough for them to be the way they were, but they were influencing people. And see, that's what happens when you got people in religious or spiritual leadership, like many next Sunday morning will stand in pulpits and talk about the resurrection of Christ, even here in this city. But if you ask them, do you really believe that he rose physically, bodily from the dead? And if they were honest, they'd say, oh, no, of course not. People don't rise from the dead. He lived on in the hearts and minds of his followers. That'll send people to hell. Do you understand that? Paul said, if you don't believe that God raised him from the dead, you won't be saved. So you say, I'm not being mean. Preacher, you shouldn't be so mean. I'm not being mean. I'm warning. Jesus knew where these guys were coming from, and we need to know where people are coming from. They're asking a question about the resurrection. He knows they don't even believe in the resurrection. But he goes right to the heart of the problem, and he says in verse 29, you are mistaken because you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. And see, you have that advantage. You do know the scriptures, and you do know the power of God. And so you should be able to discern era when you hear it. And if any of you, by the way, are in that category and you don't know the scriptures of the power of God, that's why we're going through the scriptures as a church family on Wednesday evenings. We've gone through every Old Testament book from Genesis to Psalms, plus Daniel. We're working our way now through Proverbs, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We've gone through the New Testament from Matthew through Romans. When we finish Proverbs, we'll go back to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians. I want you to know what the scriptures say, and I want you to gain a new appreciation for the power of God. We live in a dark, wicked time of deception, and God's people need to have their eyes open and know the truth so they immediately spot error when they hear it or see it, so they can warn their children and their grandchildren. Notice what Jesus says beginning in verse 30. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Verse 31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, since you brought it up, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, and here he quotes Exodus 3:6, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You say, well, what does that have to do with the resurrection? Next statement. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Did you get it? They did. Verse 33, when the multitudes heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus explains my wife and I will have a new relationship in heaven. Karen and I will have a different, higher relationship. Sure, we'll know that we were husband and wife when we were on earth, but we'll have a higher relationship in heaven. What will that relationship be? I don't know, because God hasn't told us, and none of us have experienced it yet, or we wouldn't be here. But how many believe that we can trust God, that it'll be better than it is on earth? And then the Lord makes a direct rebuke to these theological liberals who didn't take the Bible at face value. He says that what Moses wrote in Exodus 3:6 was in fact God speaking directly to them. Have you not read, verse 31, what was spoken to you by God? Well, I thought Moses wrote that. He did. What Moses wrote, God says, if it's in the Bible. And that's still true today, my friends. Whatever's written in Genesis 1 or Psalm 23 or Isaiah 53 or Matthew 22, whether the human author was Moses or David or Isaiah or Matthew, God is speaking to you because the divine author of every word of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. What Moses or David or Isaiah or Matthew says in the Bible is what God says. Even if it's not in the red letter part, the black letter part is just as inspired as the red letter part, okay? And what I want you to see is that the Lord focuses, he puts the focus, this is an amazing verse, he puts the focus on the tense of the verb in that quote from Exodus 3:6. God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You say, I still don't get it. At the time God made that statement to Moses in the burning bush, Abraham had been dead for about 550 years. Yet God said, I am the God of Abraham, not I was. Present tense instead of past tense. Jesus is teaching us about how precise the Bible is. So precise that you can build an important doctrine like the resurrection on the tense of a verb. He uses that verb tense to refute the Sadducees' heresy and to prove that the dead are raised to life and there is life after death. He says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham died, but Abraham lives. My father died, but my father lives. Billy Graham died, but Billy Graham lives. There is life after death. There is life in heaven after a believer dies. And there is a resurrection and a glorification of that believer's body that will be rejoined with his spirit at the rapture revelation. Or resurrection. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No wonder the multitude were astonished at his teaching. Look at that Bible in your lap. Hold it up for just a minute. Would you do that? Hold it up and look at it. Can I tell you that you can trust your Bible? It is not an ancient human, mere human, ancient document filled with errors. It's not hopelessly outdated and irrelevant to 21st century life in America. It's more up to date than the breaking news you could find on the internet right now. God says what he means, and he means what he says. Read through your Bible this year with confidence. Read what God says. Interpret it within the context. in which it was written. Take it at face value. Don't add to it, don't take away from it, but most importantly, obey it. Well, the Lord silences the Sadducees with the tense of a verb. But there's one more wrestler to jump into the ring before this tag team bout is over. And so let's look at the Pharisaic lawyer. Verse 34, we're told that when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. They're chomping at the bit, thinking, well, let us at him again. We'll get him this time. We're ready. We underestimated him last time, but we got him this time. So in verse 35, one of them, one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, steps up and asks the Lord, Matthew tells us, testing him. Note that when Matthew calls this guy a lawyer, don't think of a lawyer like a trial lawyer today or one who draws up a will or a legal document, contract. Our lawyers today are supposed to be legal experts that pertain in the, of the laws that pertain to their area, whether it's criminal justice or real estate or whatever. By lawyer, Matthew means an expert in the Old Testament law of Moses. We would call him an Old Testament scholar. But this first century legal scholar thinks he's going to test Jesus. The arrogance of these people is breathtaking. These puny mortals, scholars though they be with their PhDs in Old Testament studies, experts in the law, are standing in the presence of the creator of the universe, who merely spoke the word, and billions of galaxies with giant blue stars many times larger than our sun suddenly appeared, and he sustained them every second since then. The person standing before them is the very person who thought up and engineered and created from no previous material the DNA and molecular structure of every living thing in the universe. The eternal God in the flesh, who created light and time and matter and energy and space, is standing a few feet in front of them, and they're going to test him? Astounding. And yet, it's not as bad as the blasphemers and critics and opponents of Jesus today, who continue to belittle and ridicule and oppose and reject the Savior, even with the complete and clear testimony of the New Testament and 2,000 years of church history, something these arrogant critics of the first century did not have. That's why Jesus would say, in the day of judgment, it'll be more tolerable for them than it will for people today in America. We don't have any excuse. And if you, my friend, have not bowed your knee to Jesus yet and surrendered your life to him, I have to tell you that you, like them, one day will stand before him and you will have no excuse. So don't let that happen. Run to him. Today, run to him. This arrogant lawyer asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, this guy was no doubt expecting Jesus to pick one of the Ten Commandments. And then he would accuse Jesus of minimizing the other nine. But the Lord doesn't pick one of the ten. He's always a mile ahead of them. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, two commands that sum up the two tablets of the law. In fact, all the Old Testament. Look at verse 37. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." And you didn't ask, but I'll tell you, the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The first commandment covers the first tablet. The second one covers the second tablet. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Again, our Lord's absolute mastery of the entire Old Testament, and his ability to distill its truth down to these two seminal commands that cover our relationship with God and our relationship with other people, totally disarms his critics, leaves them gasping for air on the mat. The wrestling match is over, as far as any fight left in Jesus' opponents. But now the Lord takes the offensive. Before they scamper out of the mat, he's got something to say. And so we see him challenging the spiritual enemies. This is as far as we'll get. The Pharisees don't have anything to say, but while the Lord has their attention, he asked them a final question about the identity of the Messiah. Look at verse 42. "What do you think about Christ, the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?" Oh, the brilliance of our Lord. They said to him, "The son of David." They said, like I just see him with a chest. "Well, we know that one. Son of David." Which, of course, is true. But then Jesus says to them, well, how then does David in the Spirit? Note again how the Lord affirms the divine inspiration of Scripture. What David says in the Psalms is what the Holy Spirit says. David says in the Spirit, well, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And boy, they're thinking. Then he quotes, say, and here he quotes Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then here's the question that seals it. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? They never thought of that one. You see, the Messiah is a descendant of David. Everybody knew that. The son of David, he's called. But he must be much more than a mere human descendant. David wouldn't call his great-great-great-great-grandson Lord if he was a mere human being. He must, that would be idolatry. If David calls him Lord, he must also be the son of God as well as the son of David. Now Jesus is here, note this, he is clearly here claiming to be God. I don't care what the critics say, that, oh, he never claimed to be. Yeah, read the Bible. He claimed to be God right here, based upon this text that was written about him in Psalm 110, 1,000 years before he was born. And he's basing his argument upon the use of the little personal pronoun, my, used by David when referring to the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord. In other words, David is saying, the Messiah is my Lord. Jesus is teaching us again, that's how accurate God's word is. You can build the doctrine of the deity of Christ on a two-letter, first-person, personal pronoun that was recorded in the text 1,000 years before Jesus' day, 3,000 years before our day. And if you went back and looked, well, there it is, it's still there. Psalm 110:1 records the personal pronoun, my, in the text. And if that's what's there and Jesus said it was and it still is, then you can believe that it belongs there because the Holy Spirit inspired it. David wrote it because he was inspired to write it. You can trust your Bible, my friend. You need to read it, learn it, believe it, obey it. Don't let anybody take it away from you. Don't let anybody taste full of errors. Ask them, show me one. Most of them couldn't find Malachi if their life depended on it. Show me one of those errors. Now, you might run into somebody who says, probably got it from a philosophy class or whatever. Well, what about this? And there's always an answer. There are some apparent contradictions, but you have to look at everything in context, put it all together. There are no errors. Matthew sums up this theological wrestling match by saying in verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. They had been burned and embarrassed and humiliated with egg on their face in public enough. But we'll see next time that the Lord has some more words for them. And he'll end his words by telling them that this was their last chance. That's why this is so terribly tragic. He'll tell them, this is your last chance, and neither you nor the nation will see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that will occur at the second coming. That's still in the future. I had the privilege of conducting the private memorial service for Snow Freeman back on February 26, and then we had a memorial service for her here on a Wednesday evening a couple of weeks ago. Several of you shared some memories of how much she meant to you. When a believer dies, it's always a blessing to stand in the pulpit or at the graveside and assure the family members who also know the Lord, you're going to see your loved one again. Christians never say goodbye for the last time. It's just farewell for now. And the next time you see them, they won't be racked by pain or disease or whatever condition they were in when they died. That's all in the past. And that's not wishful thinking, my friend. That is absolute certainty based upon the truth of Scripture. There's no doubt in my mind that we will see Snow again and all those who've died in Christ. But it is not true if you don't know the Lord. See, that was the warning Jesus was giving these people. And his heart was breaking. We'll see that next time in chapter 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often, and you would not. One way or the other, all of us will see Jesus. If you've received him as your Savior, either he will come to get you in the rapture or he'll welcome you home through the great gateway of death. If you rejected him, you will face him again, but not as your Savior, as your judge. My friend, you do not want to face him as your judge. And you don't have to. You can put your trust in him. Let me leave you with these thoughts. Go turn over and go down to the bottom of the back page and you'll see these. Facing a horrible death at the end of our week, of the end of the week, our Lord still graciously demonstrates his confidence in the truth and reliability of Scripture. Even the tense of the verbs and the personal pronouns can be trusted to be entirely accurate. Jesus is the living word, and he assured us that we can have full confidence in the truth and the authority of the written word. Don't let anybody take your Bible away from you. Second, he convicts his people of their sin and calls them to repentance. He didn't have to, but graciously he does. We talked last week about his courage in riding into town on Palm Sunday and then clearing out the temple. He demonstrated his courage in confronting the very leaders whom he knew would succeed in killing him by the end of the week. But he faithfully charged them with their sin, giving them one last opportunity to repent. And he does the same to each of us this morning. He offers his people salvation if they put their trust in him. As late as Tuesday of that week, it wasn't too late for the nation to embrace him. He came unto his own. And he's still offering it as late as Tuesday of that week. But we know the rest of the verse, don't we? His own received him not. The leaders would have none of it. Yet even after that, it wasn't too late for individuals to trust him, and thousands did 50 days later when Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and preached the gospel. Many of those, no doubt, were also there in Jerusalem for the Passover, and many of them probably saw him come down the Via Dolorosa with a cross on his way to the crucifixion site. It's not too late for you, my friend, this morning, if you don't know Christ. How tragic it would be for someone to be here Sunday after Sunday and die in your sins. One day it will be too late. One day the door will be closed, but today it's open. It's open. It's the day of grace. You can put your trust in him, but you got to come to the cross. Will you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song. Appropriately, lead me to Calvary. And that's where you need to come. That's where you need to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, dear Lord, for the opportunity to work our way through this final week of our Lord's life before he died. How brilliant, how courageous, how in charge he was. How compassionate, how merciful, even in the face of his critics who he knew would kill him in a few days. And how gracious and merciful he is to us. Or maybe there's a believer here who's drifted away and they've lost the joy of their salvation and he's still standing there waiting for them to come home. What a great day for them to come home. And there may be someone here who's never trusted the Savior. They know deep down that they don't have eternal life. If they were to die today, they wouldn't go to heaven. Lord, open their eyes, open their heart. Draw them to the cross right now, even as we sing. Help them, dear Lord, to give their life to Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.